If you would, if you came in over the last few minutes, just know that we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verses 10 of chapter 3 all the way to chapter 4, verse 5. And I want to warn you in advance, we're only going to hone in on a few passages specifically, but I want you to get the big picture, and I will refer to elements of the big picture as we close out today. So let's go ahead and start. In verse 10, this is a letter written to a pastor named Timothy from his mentor and one of the greatest leaders of the early church, the Apostle Paul. And so some of you may recognize his name. If you don't, it's not a big deal. Just know that he was a big deal in the early church and ended up being the author from which we read a lot of our New Testament scriptures. And more on that in a few minutes. So he's writing to his mentee, his disciple, Timothy, and he says this in verse 10, "You, however, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord has rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, I don't know about you, but that's something to say right there, isn't it? And that's something we could talk about a long time, but I got bad news for you. That's not what we're talking about today. But that's just an interesting statement. I think many of us, after hearing that he happened to be rescued from these, we're wondering that a godly life will lead to rescue all the time. Well, it will lead to a godly life and rescue from sin and from ultimately suffering and evil as we leave this life someday. But he wants us to know during this life, if you want to live godly, there will be suffering involved. You will be persecuted. And then he continues on. He says, "You will be persecuted while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. I have charged you then, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Well, today we start a series of sermons, the ABCs of Christianity, and our goal is to address five of the most basic of Christian beliefs through this series. We can also call these beliefs doctrine, and these doctrines are critical. These particular doctrines we're dealing with are critical to understanding both God and Christianity. Whether you're a follower of Jesus and you're here today, they are critical for you. Whether you are a person who wants to, you desire to be a follower of Jesus, these are going to be critical for you understanding God and Christianity. And finally, for those of you who are here and you're simply curious about Christianity, curious about God, these truths are going to be critical and important for you to hear. I cannot say with enough force how foundational and how closed-handed these things that we are talking about are. The Bible tells us, it's very frank and very open about us, not fighting over everything. Do not fight, do not argue because of silly religious arguments, speculative matters, or secondary convictions. But the beliefs we're talking about, these five beliefs at the very least, and more than these, but these five beliefs, these doctrines are to be fought for. Okay? You need to know that as we go into this. what we're talking about over these 5 weeks, these doctrines are to be fought for. We lose the essence of either who God is or what Christianity is if we nullify or erase even one of these five beliefs. And with that, let's start with the subject of today. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. It says, you know from whom you've learned your life, who you've been discipled by, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Fixate on the phrase sacred writings. Sacred writings. We have sacred writings. Christianity has sacred writings. Now, we're not alone in this. Of course, other faiths have sacred writings or writings they consider sacred or important, but we need to say that one of the foundational elements of understanding who God is and what Christianity is to recognize that we have sacred writings, and followers of Jesus are a people that love the Scriptures. They love the Scriptures, and we read the Scriptures. We are people of the Bible. Now, in the strictest sense, while we are people of the Bible, we are not what you might call biblicists. And what I mean by biblicist, it means basically an almost worship of the Bible, a worship of the Scriptures, treating it as something that it's not. It is the revelation of God, but it is not God Himself. Okay? I've heard it said with tongue-in-cheek this way. We do not worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Scriptures. We worship God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures, though, are critical and important, and they reveal to us what God has told us. These sacred writings of ours are themselves very unique and foundational. They are a source of authoritative, infallible truth. Those are three really important words to Bible-believing Christians. They are a source of authoritative, infallible truth. And if that was an earful, if that phrase, authoritative, infallible truth, is an earful for you, we will be breaking this down in today's passage. But first, just a few cautions before we get into what this passage is communicating to us. The first is this. As we read this, and in fact, as we read that verse in verse 15, we got to recognize that while they are familiar with or may know or more understand the sacred writings, nobody had sacred writings in their home, okay? They did not have parchments or scrolls lying around of the Bible. They didn't. In fact, you had to go to worship to hear and to actually maybe even in some cases catch a glimpse of those writings. Okay, so they didn't just have Bibles lying around. We have one, two, three, multiple, maybe even on our handheld devices, on our computers. We have Bibles coming out of our ears, but they did not. Okay, you understand that? That's really important to understand because it gives us a historical perspective on the Scriptures that most people throughout most of time did not own a Bible. Second thing, when they are talking about the sacred writings or talking about the Scriptures, they are primarily, when referring to them, are referring to what we call the Old Testament. If you don't know what the Old Testament is, it's the beginning of our Bible, starting with Genesis, going all the way to the writing of the prophet Malachi. That is what we call the Old Testament. They primarily had only the Old Testament for much of the first century, but following Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father, not long after that, apostles began writing things. Sometimes we would call them letters. Some were more formal doctrinal statements combined with also being a letter. But whatever they were, we do know that they began to recognize many of these writings as Scripture as well. And we know this because one of the writers of Scripture, Peter, if you don't recognize his name, he was really the chief of Jesus' disciples. He was the one who always talked first. He was the one who led the church after Jesus had risen and had ascended back to the Father. Peter wrote in his epistle or his writing to a church a statement about Paul, the guy who wrote what we're reading today. He made a statement about him and his writings, and what he says is incredibly informative as to how they considered and how they developed considering these scriptures that we call the New Testament, Matthew through the Revelation, how we call them the scripture as well. In speaking to them about the Lord and his patience, he says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation." That is a part of the nature of his salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, remember who Paul is, he wrote what we're reading today, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. So this is interesting. Peter is referring to the same Paul who writes these letters, and Peter's not only referring to him, but he's referring to the letters he's writing, just like the one we're reading today in 2 Timothy. So he says, these are the kinds of things he writes in his letters when he speaks of them. There are some things in his letters, in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. Isn't that refreshing? Some of you going, I read some of Paul's letters and I don't know what he's saying sometimes. Well, Peter says that's actually not uncommon to you. A lot of people don't understand exactly what Paul is saying sometimes because he likes to run in long, long run-on sentences. If you're an English teacher, he would drive you nuts because he should be breaking up into much smaller ideas and sentences. So he says, I know that some of those things are hard to understand, and there was the things he says which the ignorant and unstable tend to twist to their own destruction. They use the opportunity for difficult to understand to twist what Paul is saying, and he says they do so to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now there's the key statement. What has he just said? He has just equated Paul's writings with the other scriptures. So we know that they're already beginning to develop and to consider as authoritative, infallible truth the writings of many of the early apostles. Not all of them, but what we do know that they kept as authoritative, infallible scripture, we have in our hands, in our Bibles today. So with those cautions aired, I just want you to understand that big picture of the Bible and the fact that they did not have sacred writings just laying around in their house. With that in mind, I want to go over three big sweeping truths that we want to see in today's text. The first one is this: God speaks to us. That sounds simple, right? But it's profound, isn't it? God speaks to us, and it is a grace. I hope you hear this. If you don't believe this, please believe this before you leave today. It is a grace that he speaks to us at all. It really is. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 describes this principle when he says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It is breathed out by God. That's an interesting way of talking about scripture, isn't it? As far as what it is, how it came to be, it is breathed out by God. Well, there's a couple of other passages that tend to help us understand what this says, but let's not rush past the fact that what this means is God is personal. He is personal. He has breathed out words. He has breathed out revelation to us. He is not distant. He is not silent. God speaks, and he speaks to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 help us understand what exactly it means by the Bible being God-breathed. He gives us a few more details of what that looks like, or some ways to understand what that looks like. He says in verse 19, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which we will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of a man, but men rather spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the way he describes something being God-breathed, or how a scripture is God-breathed, is that God used a willing, a capable, and with his own personality, man, and he breathed in him the words of God. Or he carried him along by the Holy Spirit. Now, what Peter was doing in describing Scripture, he's basically trying to use what words are available to him in his culture and language to talk about or to try and give a picture of what it looks like for God to inspire his word to be uttered or written down by just a regular man. And so what he has used is the word carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we know from both the Greek language and from other uses in the Bible itself, like Acts 27:15, that when it says carried along, it means carried along in the same sense that an ocean-faring ship is carried along in its sail by the wind. Okay? So he's using a word picture here, right? And a pretty effective one. He's saying they were carried along like the wind carries along a ship, a vessel on the ocean. He carried along men in their own personalities, writing styles, and also a variety of genres, sometimes poetry, sometimes history, sometimes pure teaching and personal writings. Whatever it was, he carried them along with their personalities, but yet, by way of the Holy Spirit, they said what he desired them to say. I love how it maintains the integrity of the writer's personality as well, because what we have as a result of it is just a rich a treasury of Scripture, of sacred writings that speak the truth about the gospel and about Jesus in so many different ways. If you were here over the last 4 weeks with us, we talked about the gospel coming out of the book of Leviticus. You want to talk about a unique way, a unique picture of seeing the gospel and seeing the Bible talk about Jesus. Leviticus definitely is a unique way of looking at Leviticus. So all of that is how it is describing God-breathed Scripture. And in the Bible, because he maintains the integrity of the person, we have human and divine coming together in the Scriptures to make something without sin, without error. Now that's pretty interesting, isn't it? The Bible is fleshly man and divine God together writing something without sin, without error. Now when have we seen something like that happen? In the person of Jesus himself, who entered human flesh and completely lived human flesh the same way, same experiences, all the same life that we would normally live, only without sin and without error in his character. There we saw the flesh and the divine together. In a sense, the Bible is modeling for us in its writing exactly what Jesus was for us in reality in this world. Okay, So the Bible is God speaking to us. And that is good news, and that is God's grace that even speaks to us. Second sweeping truth is this, and that is that truth is available. The second truth is that truth is available at all, that it's even available to us, and it's a grace that God's word can be trusted. The words that he has uttered through the people and personalities and times and places he's uttered them is trustworthy. Verse 15 actually tells us the Bible has a kind of truth that is able to make one what? Wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, so it is able to make us wise to salvation in Christ Jesus. The greatest truth, if you follow the line, the logic of what he's saying there, he follows it and comes down to Christ himself, right? Which is the end-all, be-all of Scripture. In fact, John the Apostle even told us this in a more specific or more direct way when he says that the greatest truth or greatest word of truth to other than the Scriptures themselves was the one that the Scriptures were pointing towards, and that's Jesus. He was ultimately the Word of God personified. And so as such, he became the end result of truth. He himself was truth personified. And so what he's saying here, he's saying they're able to make you wise because they are leading you to the truth that is ultimate, and that is Jesus himself, the Son of God, sent in the flesh. What it also would tell us, though, is if they are able to make us wise, they're there and they're available to make us wise, well, then he's telling us that the scriptures are accessible. They're accessible. Now, I don't want to be dismissive of difficulties when we read the Bible and things that are hard to understand and interpretations that are hard to weed ourselves through. But I want us to understand, though, that the most basic element of the Bible, just read it as whole, even though there are parts that are more difficult than others. The Bible admits that. It says Paul's writings are difficult sometimes. That we need to understand, though, the broader message, the big message, is not missed for the forest, okay? It is not. The big picture is accessible. It's available. It's able to make anyone wise. Anyone. And so it is accessible. In fact, James 3:17 says that we can reason together. And so we can actually use reason in reading our Bibles. That is actually a part of the way we read them and understand our Bibles. It's not the only way. It's not the exclusive way, and it's not even necessarily the best way, but reason is used in it. We also know that Colossians 1:9, and then a lot of the greetings Paul gives to a lot of his the people he writes letters to all mention this, but that basically that they would understand the truth by way of him helping us understand the truth. That's his way of saying the Holy Spirit is absolutely crucial. It's necessary in us reading the Bible and it being accessible to us, but if we're to believe what he's saying is that if the Lord is calling us, if the Lord is actually trying to draw us to him, he's doing that through the Holy Spirit. And so we can have confidence that we approach the scriptures, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand them, that we are approaching them, and they're incredibly accessible because of that. The last thing I want to mention about this is that the Bible does not deny other truth that it is not talking about. In other words, the Bible says a lot, even though it's not exhaustive. Okay, it's not exhaustive, but it is, as we're going to see in just a minute, it is sufficient. And the Bible itself, in Romans 1:20, the Apostle Paul is making some statements about people and them choosing to turn away from God. And he says, God, who he is evident. In fact, truth is evident through the world in which we live. There is something in nature, there is something in the creation that screams out God exists and that he should be pursued and he should be followed. And he says in Romans 1:20, he says that is, in fact, truth. And so there is truth in the world around us. There is truth to be had. And we would be right if we said all truth, even the Bible does not mention it, all truth is God's truth. But all truth is only verifiable through his authoritative, infallible, and inspired text, which is the scriptures. And so if there's ever a conflict of what we think might be natural or what some call general truth or general revelation and specific revelation, which is what we call the Bible, then guess which one wins out? The Bible. The Bible always wins out. In fact, I have had many conversations through the years with those who would say things like, I feel the Lord is telling me to do this, or that he is wanting me to do this, or that this decision is right. And my response is rarely to go to my treasury of experiences, but rather to say, does the Bible square with that? Does the Bible square with that? Is the Bible, at the very least, leave open the possibility that what you're saying is true? Okay, well then we can go from there. But what happens and what is really uncomfortable is that moment when they say, well, I don't know. And it happens to be a subject matter I'm well versed in the scriptures over, and I say, well, the scriptures are actually in conflict with what you're saying. That's an uncomfortable conversation. But it's the conversation that the Bible wants us to have because it says it is infallible. It is truth in a way that our experience or what we interpret from the natural world cannot be in contradiction with. Okay, so the Bible is is a part of a larger body of truth that is God's truth that goes outside of there. But this scripture that we have, these scriptures are truth confirmers. Truth confirmers. And so they tell us whether our hearts, our minds, our emotions are square with the Lord and what he says. All right, so those are two sweeping ideas, right? One is that God speaks at all. That is a grace that he speaks to us. He has no obligation to speak to us at all. It is also a grace that in speaking to us, that he can be trusted, that he's trustworthy, and that what he speaks of are true words that we get to read. We get to know what is true. But the final truth from today's text is that the Bible carries the kind of authority, hear this, the kind of authority that is far more of a litmus test for what's simply right and wrong. It's far more than that. In fact, we'll see that it's far more than that, but it is not just about what's right and wrong. It actually is an element. It has authority in such a way that it tells us things that show us that God is kind to us and that he cares for us. And so it's not a heavy-handed authority, but it is a loving authority. It has authority. It has the weight of authority in what it says to us. So this is the Bible's way also of speaking to its sufficiency. Its sufficiency. Remember, a minute ago I said that. It's sufficient if not exhaustive. It is not exhaustive, does not talk about everything, but it is sufficient. In fact, what it says here in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable or useful. Some may even say it's sufficient. And even if you don't take that passage, that word is actually leaning towards sufficient, he wraps it around a statement at the end of these verses that leaves no question as to what he's getting at. Look at it. It says, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that, this is where it's driving, that the man of God may be complete. In other words, it's meant to be sufficient for you, complete, equipped for every good work. This is an important principle of the Bible. If you ever hear this, this is really important. It is not exhaustive. It is sufficient, though. All right, so what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, he actually gave us four categories to think through in terms of the Bible's sufficiency. So let's look at them. Is breathed out by God, verse 16, profitable for what? Teaching. Instruction. It tells us what's true and instructs us in life as far as what is true, how to live, choices to make, what is good, what is bad, what is moral, what is immoral. It is an instructive book, but it is also more than instructive. In fact, I believe in our culture, in our Western society, if it just stopped there, we would be as happy as can be. Because we are as happy as we can be to be instructed constantly. Give me more instruction, more instruction. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It says instruction and for reproof. Reproof. And if you don't know what the word reproof means, it's basically a word that says it goes and it takes your wrong ideas and it sets them right. Okay? So it sets my wrong ideas and it sets it towards right. And then it says for correction. And so correction is like that, but just a little different. It says, these are your behaviors that need to be corrected. And so it's talking about actually the living out of truth. And it says, you are not living out truth. Here's what it looks like to live out truth. And so it corrects us. But then finally, it trains us in righteousness. It trains us in righteousness. In other words, it tells us what it looks like in constant training form to actually live out the gospel, to live it out in concert with our everyday lives. And again, I say that one of the things that probably is a, one of the weaknesses of Western Christianity is our obsession with instruction, information intake. And if we would just read the rest of the passage, we would understand we're reading the Bible wrong if that's all we want from it. The Bible wants us to be rebuked. The Bible wants us to be corrected. And it wants to constantly train us for righteousness. And the constant training of righteousness implies that we need to be continually trained. that somehow there is something lacking if we're not continually trained. So, when was the last time the Bible instructed you? Well, most Sunday mornings it instructs you on some level, right? When was the last time it rebuked you? Now, for some of you, every week it rebukes you, right? Or corrected you. When was the last time you yearned to know more information? This is where it gets personal. You yearned to know more information about the Bible. Now let me ask you this. When was the last time you wanted to be corrected and rebuked by the Bible? Honestly. Not a lot of us look to have it correct or rebuke us. We want to instruct us. We want us to tell us truth, but we don't want the truth to get personal, to actually tell us that maybe a wrong behavior or a wrong thought or a wrong emotion is actually wrong. One of the things I love about the Scriptures and what it's saying here, it's saying these things unequivocally. In other words, these aren't temporary things. These aren't just for the people, the times, and the spaces of first century. This is timeless. The Scriptures from Genesis to the Revelation of John at the end of the Scriptures are timeless. Do you understand how amazing that is? What in the world in this world is actually timeless? I can't keep up with fashion. I can't keep up with the music scene. Part of that's my age. Part of that is my lack of interest and my inability to completely harness all the knowledge of all generations and all decades. So much of this world that is true today is really not true tomorrow. At one time, I could have said, parachute pants are in style. And I would wear them. And I would breakdance in them. But if I told you that today, you would laugh at me. He's an idiot. He's stuck in the 80s, obviously. I bet he still listens to Tiffany. You know what I'm saying? So these are things that are not timeless, right? These are things we laugh at. But the Bible was timeless. It's timeless. Let me put it in a way that you probably understand from some of y'all's industry. A lot of you guys work in IT industry. What if someone, a boss, said, I'm going to pay for some higher additional education for you? You go, oh, that's great. That's a good deal. Education's expensive. And then he enrolls you in classes learning the language of COBOL, BASIC, Pascal. Those of you who are IT professionals or those of you who know computers know that those are languages long since not really used anymore practically in people's lives. You'd say, oh, thanks for those classes. That's not timeless, is it? The Bible is timeless, though. It never is not applicable. It is never not relevant. It always speaks to all times and all places. And by the way, it also redeems things that are abused. It redeems things that are abused. There are competing things with the Bible that Jesus addressed. In his day, in Matthew 15, he was talking about, or I'm sorry, not Matthew 15, Matthew 5, and then Mark chapter 7. He accused the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of putting tradition above the writings of God, the Scriptures. And so he's going after traditions, but not because traditions are bad. He's going after a good thing that has become a bad thing because it has made the Bible submissive to it. And so he calls it out on it. He says, you've made the Bible submitted to your traditions. Well, the Bible doesn't submit to traditions. Traditions submit to the Bible. And so the Bible actually lets us see traditions in a good light, in a positive light. Actually, that traditions have a place in our world. Did you know the reason we even gather on Sunday partially is due to tradition? Now, the reason we gather on a regular cyclical basis is actually scriptural. People of God have always done that. They've always been told by God to do that and to not avoid that, but doing it on Sundays, that's tradition. That is tradition. And so we've been doing that. And so if we decide to have a Saturday night service, guess what? That's okay. We can do that. If we want to do a Monday night service, we can do that. Or a Tuesday night service, or Wednesday, whatever. But that is tradition. But what we ought to do is we do ourselves smart if we would actually ask why the tradition was a tradition to begin with. Usually it was a tradition for a good reason. It's like tearing down something in your household or taking out a part of your household. I've always squirmed when people talk about taking out parts of the body like the appendix and other parts that you wonder, what exactly does it do? We know some of the things that some of these parts of our body do, but people take them out and they go, oh, that's all right, it doesn't do anything. I don't know if I feel comfortable taking out something. There was a reason it was put there, right? I mean, God is not random. He put it there. It has something to do with something. Well, similarly, traditions kind of keep us hemmed in from just going with the whims of our age, right? And so they're good. And the Bible can actually redeem it when it is in the superior position. It can also redeem the concept of church authority. You know, part of the big argument at the Reformation was that church authority superseded Scripture. Scripture, though, says no, 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 no. And that was a part of the argument, is that Scripture supersedes church authority. And it does. But it also doesn't say that church authority is nothing. Like, church authority exists. In fact, if you go back a writing by Paul into 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, guess what? It calls the church, the people of God, the buttress and the pillar of truth. In other words, the truth, which is found in our Scriptures, the church has an authority role under the Scriptures. Did you know that? That's what it means by what it's saying in 1 Timothy 3, 5. Or how about this? Clerical authority, or what they called back in the Reformation, priest authority, or church leadership, papal authority. Well, they were right to go after something that was not superior to the Scriptures. But the Scriptures do not then dismiss clerical or some sort of church leadership authority. They don't. In fact, they talk about it in earnest in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy before he talks about the church as a whole having something to do with authority as well. But they all submit to this. They don't get an opportunity to make this submit to them. And so the Scriptures alone are authoritative, infallible truth. This is critical to understanding who we are as the people of God. Not only does this text call the Scriptures useful, but the idea is again continued when it says it is able to make a man of God complete and equipped for everything. But what is it? What does it mean? What does it mean? Equipped for everything. What's so fascinating is the other passages we read on here, starting in chapter 4 and then before verses 15 and 16, actually give us some awareness of what he's talking about. Equipped for everything. Just like he was equipped for Timothy to be his mentor, to be his discipler. I mean, did you catch what he said? He says, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions. Sounds like a lot of my, right? But it's not a lot of my. He then lays it all at the foot of Scripture. That Scripture gave him any idea is what he wants to communicate, that he could actually pass on something good to Timothy. That Scripture equipped him to actually pass on discipleship. This tells us one other thing. Scripture was never meant to terminate on my mind. It was always meant to work itself out into discipleship relationships. But it is also meant to work itself out in one other way. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That also means preach the gospel. Why does it say that? Because the Scriptures are where we get the gospel message. Preach the gospel. So the Scriptures give us something to say. They are what gives us something to say, not the fact that we own a blog, Not that someone listens to us or takes in our wisdom, but because the scriptures have spoken to us, that means we have something good to say. We got good news to talk about, and it's the gospel message. It fueled the life of godliness in Paul, where he could mentor Timothy, and it fueled the message that he could proclaim to others. I want to start wrapping up today's message by going back to where it all began in the Bible, and that's Genesis, where it starts and therefore where it begins to tell us the gospel story. Chapters 1 through 3, he even begins going through what he just went through in 2 Timothy, and we see from the first words, in the beginning God, in the beginning God. And we get familiar with God really quick as far as his word goes, because he began doing something. He began speaking, and things started happening. That tells us something about him speaking. It's powerful, isn't it? It is powerful enough to create whole worlds and a universe. And who knows what else? It is powerful. And it is easy when you see that to feel like God might be distant, or he might be so otherly we can't. But then he puts a man and puts him in a garden. And what does he do? The one who speaks things into his existence has a conversation with the first man. He talked to him. He commanded him, of course, but he talked to him. He's not just big, he's not just powerful, but his word means he's also personal. He's personal. He is not distant. He's actually interested in us. That's really good news. And God telling us truth is, in fact, a big deal, because he's telling us more than what's right and wrong. You heard me mention that a minute ago, right? He's telling us more than what's right and wrong, because when he says, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he doesn't say, because you need to have a good lesson in listening to me. He doesn't. He says, because if you do, you will die. He cares enough to talk about the consequence. He doesn't want them to die. He's telling us truth, and that is a big deal, because him telling us truth always has our best interest at heart. And then him being trustworthy is a big deal, that he be trustworthy as an authority, as the authority. Because then when he commands something of his people, what he commands and what we therefore do actually has meaning to it. It has meaning. It actually gives life. Because he put us here. And in a world that is full of corruption and sin, what Genesis tells us, and really what the scriptures give us, is an opportunity not to walk around in this world defenseless. There's a lot coming after our souls in this world. And we have an enemy of our souls that kind of represents all the things that go after our souls. And what the scriptures are telling me is that the scriptures themselves don't leave us defenseless. That they are God's word to us, that we are not defenseless, that he cares, that we have defense against an enemy that wants to destroy us. Because what does the enemy do? Well, he speaks too, right? He speaks too. Earliest pages of Genesis, we see the serpent talking to human beings. And so the enemy speaks. He has things to say. We also have an enemy that not only speaks, but he speaks his own truth. We would call them lies, but he speaks his own brand of truth. Did God really tell you you can't eat of any of the fruit of the garden? I go, well, no, that's not exactly what he said. But what he's doing there is he's putting a subtle lie into their hearts, and that is that God withholds. He withholds. He's not generous. And so he has this counter-truth. We always also have an enemy that encourages anything to trust but God. His authority is suspect. This is what's so interesting about enemy and why he actually knows your heart and mind better than we think he does. He doesn't try to get me to trust in his authority. You know what the enemy tries to get me to trust in? My authority. That's what he tries to get me to believe in. My authority, self-trust, self-authority. And the scriptures were given so that we could counter these things. Scripture alone is authoritative, infallible truth. And it is God's words to us. And it's also his way to show us he loves us. He's been kind to us in giving us these scriptures. Let us not look upon them as something more than they are. They are not God. Let us not look at them as less than they are. They are the words of God. And they are for our good. Let's pray.